the heart and the anger that's there that would lead you to murder. And it's not about crossing your heart and hoping to die and stick 1,000 needles in your eye. It's about telling the truth. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And on it goes as it's a matter of the heart there in chapter 5. Then you jump into chapter 6 and we've got those famous teachings about giving and praying and fasting. And Jesus says when you do it, don't be like the hypocrites who want to be seen, whose religion is only skin deep. Go into your closet. Pray. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Don't mess up your hair so that when people ask you what's wrong with you, you go, I'm fasting. No, you don't do it like that. You do it for God and His approval. And God who sees in secret will reward you. Then we're going to deal with the last text in chapter 6 here. Then we come to chapter 7. What has to be one of the most misinterpreted passages in all of Scripture. There are two verses every redneck knows. Woman, submit, and don't judge me. The only problem with our traditional interpretation of don't judge me is that Jesus goes on and tells you how to judge. Did you ever notice that? He says, don't be hypocritical about it and don't be harsh about it. Here's how you do it. You say, swindle. Jesus says, don't judge. No, Jesus says, don't judge the way you've been doing it. Stop judging books by their cover in hypocritical and harsh ways. Deal with your crap and then help people deal with theirs. And do it in an appropriate way. That's why he goes on to say, don't throw your pearls before swine. Don't give what's holy to the dogs. He just made a judgment there. Who's the dogs? Who's the pigs? He had to make that call. And basically what he says is sometimes even though you've got good things to say to people that are helpful and corrective, it's not the right time to say it and they'll turn on you and hate you. Like if you go to a gay pride parade with the sign that says God hates fags, not the time or place. And some religious people do that. What he says is if you're going to judge, he goes on, you remember that part where we just heard, you know, ask, seek, and knock because God is a good father who wants to give you good things. What he means there is God is very generous. And so when you start judging people, don't be harsh. Don't be hypocritical. Be appropriate. And for the love of God, be generous in your judging. In fact, whatever you would want other people to do for you, do for them. And then the invitation. You got two roads to choose from. And the road you choose will be depending on the voice you listen to. You've got two voices that are calling. And you've got two foundations on which you can build. And so you'd better choose wisely because some will hear, well done, and some will hear, who are you again? All right, there's the whole Sermon on the Mount. We're going to offer the invitation. No, I got some more stuff to say. Go home and study this text and then spend the rest of your life trying to figure out how to live it. With that in mind, one of my favorite passages in the Bible comes from Lamentations 3. You know it, whether you know it or not. It's Lamentations 3, 22 to 24. We sing it all the time at Highway, and I bet they sing it at your congregation too. And if you would just indulge me, I'd like you to sing it with me, okay? You know the song? You know Lamentations? You could quote Lamentations. You didn't even know you could. You ready? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. And therefore I will hope in Him. Therefore I will hope in Him.
Man, what a great passage. What a comforting and reassuring passage. And especially when you consider the context in which those words were penned. You see, those words were penned when Jerusalem had fallen. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came into Jerusalem and they burned down the city and they tore down the temple and they took the inhabitants of Jerusalem and some of them they slaughtered in the streets and some of them they carried off into exile. And it was right in the middle of that tragedy that the poet, a lot of people think it's the prophet Jeremiah,
Set down on a city overlooking the hill while the smoke was still rising up to heavens, while the moaning could still be heard in the street. While all that was happening, Jeremiah sat down and he penned these words of comfort for his people. And since 586 BC, we have been reciting and singing these words to comfort us. And sometimes when I hear those words and I sing that song and I think about the situation that inspired them, I wonder how Jeremiah, or anybody for that matter, could maintain such confident faith in the midst of such horrific upheaval. How can you maintain faith in God when everything around you is going straight to hell? How can you go to bed every night looking forward to the mercies of the morning when you don't know if the morning will bring anything different than the unmerciful and unrelenting night? You know, as I think about that, I realize that we've got a decent amount of chaos going on in our own country and in our own communities right now. We've just experienced two major hurricanes. And one of those hurricanes did a lot more damage in other places than it did here. I've got a friend at Harding right now. He's a Bible student. His mother-in-law was paying for a place for him to live while he's studying Bible. And he told me the other day that she who lives in Dominica lost everything. And so she's not able to support him right now. And he's looking for a place to preach. Hollywood's being exposed in more ways than one. And now we're all afraid to go to concerts and even to church because of the recent shootings in Las Vegas and Houston. And the reality is, we're all just a little bit on edge. And all that stuff's just what makes the headlines. There's more than that. Some of you have parents who are out of work, and they have been for quite some time. And your parents are very anxious about tomorrow because they don't know what it's going to bring, bankruptcy or foreclosure or repossession. And you're a little bit anxious because Christmas is just around the corner. And others of you in here, you live in neighborhoods where racial tensions are about to boil over. And you're anxious about tomorrow. You don't know what it's going to bring. More violent protests or civil war. Some of you are even anxious about going to your classes at college or at high school because you just don't know what's going to happen when you get there. And there's somebody in here, if it's not you, it's your mom. If it's not your mom, it's your grandpa. You've got a doctor's appointment next week you didn't schedule. They called you and said, need you to come in, and you don't know what's going to happen. You're a little bit anxious about Monday because you don't know what they have found. And this too, just the tip of the iceberg. Somebody in here, could just be me, but somebody in here is facing a staffing or a court date where they don't know what the government's going to do. Somebody in here is receiving divorce papers today. Somebody's about to flunk out of school or to be bullied out of school. Somebody wonders why God would let that happen. And somebody wonders why, if there is a God, He's not doing anything. And somebody wonders, can I go on? And I'm telling you, it's hard to maintain a confident faith in the midst of such an uncertain tomorrow. Will the morning offer any new mercies, or will it just be more of the same? So I think we need to sing these words again. I think we need to sing them a little slower this time with a little bit more feeling, because I think we're going to have to make ourselves believe them, okay? Here we go. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never
come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him.
Can you say amen to that? Sometimes I wonder what you make of Jeremiah's words right there. Are they trustworthy words? Are they trustworthy words? Are they words for the here and now that you can actually bank on? Are they words that you can actually put confidence in? Or are they just, you know, pie in the sky, by and by we'll all go to heaven someday? Do Jeremiah's words even apply to you and me? I mean, our cities are not smoldering heaps of ruins, not yet. Our people aren't being slaughtered in the streets, at least not in White County where I live. And what would Jesus make of this song? Would He sing it? Well, I actually think He would. Because Jesus says something very similar to this in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's where I want us to end our time together, looking at the second half of chapter 6. It's a very familiar reading, and it has a song at the end of it too. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. They don't even have a JCPenney credit card. And yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown to the oven, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus preached to anxious people, just like Jeremiah did and just like I do. In fact, Jesus' audience had a lot in common with Jeremiah's audience. Jeremiah's audience had lost its independence to the Babylonians. Jesus' audience had lost its independence to the Romans. The Jews were very anxious people, politically and theologically, in the first century, what with all that Roman occupation of the promised land and all of that. Jesus would encourage them a little bit later, don't fear the one who can just kill the body, fear the one who can kill both body and soul in hell. And he had to warn them about that because they didn't know what to expect politically. At any moment, the Romans could go all Babylonian on them. But that's not what he's addressing here in the Sermon on the Mount. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, he is addressing concerns that are much more like concerns that we have in our day and time. They're anxious about what they're going to eat and drink. They're anxious about what they're going to wear or how they're going to be sheltered. They're anxious about what the doctor is going to say when they go into his office tomorrow. And these are very familiar situations. And I want us to hear what Jesus tells them, because whatever he tells them is what he's telling us and what I want to leave with you. And that is this. Two things. Number one, don't be anxious. Now, I can't hardly say that out loud without giggling. And I surely couldn't say it at Highway because I know that they know. Do you know what they know? They know that I'm the poster boy for anxiety. I got to have a Xanax infusion just to get up every morning. I come from a long line of depressed and anxious people, and here I am up here telling you, don't be anxious. Jesus says it, don't be anxious. The first rule of preaching is that you always preach to yourself first. Just remember that if you ever go to preaching school. And so I can say it with confidence, even though I haven't mastered it. And I can say it knowing that it's always easier said than done. Don't be anxious. But I got to wondering, what are the things that make us so anxious? I was talking to somebody just today. I've got students right now. It's a different time than I've ever lived through. I've got students right now, I guess, who are just like their teacher. They can't get through the day without medication because they're so anxious and worried and afraid and what is it that does that to us? I mean, I gave you a handful of things, life circumstances a moment ago that can get the job done. But I think they all boil down to one of two things. We are overly anxious because of one or two things, either greed or fear. Those are the two big ones. You say, Swindle, where are you getting this? Well, just before this, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is encouraging his disciples to make sure they're storing up their treasures in heaven and making sure they're working for the right kind of masters. That all has to do with money. You see, how we view money and what we do with money all falls under the authority of the kingdom of heaven. And so he warns them, be careful about what you do with your money. And if you go to Luke chapter 12, Luke gives us a little more background about what's going on here. I got a slide with a little snippet, but here's what's happening. Jesus is doing all this great teaching about the kingdom of God. And it's like this. I've got these students all the time where I'm just waxing eloquent about the kingdom of God. And I'm on a roll, right? The Spirit has descended like a dove on my head and I'm glowing in the dark and great things are happening. And somebody raises their hand and I'm thinking, oh, wow, somebody's got it. And they're going to ask an earth-shaking question. And I go, Billy. And Billy goes, hey, can I go to the bathroom? That's exactly what happens to Jesus right here. I mean, he's on a roll teaching about the kingdom of God, and all of a sudden somebody raises his hand, and Jesus goes, yes, Shlomo. And Shlomo goes, hey, my parents recently died, and my brother's not splitting up the inheritance with me. And Jesus facepalms. No facepalm, quite like a divine facepalm. And Jesus says, man. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Right in the middle of this sermon, Jesus says, you better watch out that you're not greedy people. And then he goes on to explain that greed produces fear. Here's what happens. Jesus goes on and he tells this man a parable about a greedy farmer who had all of these abundant possessions. And he said, man, what am I going to do with all these abundant possessions? I'll build me a barn and I'll retire and I'll live easy. And Jesus says that God looked at him and said, you fool, you didn't even think about why I gave you those possessions. Tonight your soul is going to be required of you. And then what will happen of all your possessions? And Jesus says, don't be greedy. And then right after that in Luke's gospel, he goes into this and don't be anxious. What's the connection between greed and fear? It's pretty tight. Here's what happens. We start to worry about whether or not we are going to have enough. Enough to eat, enough to wear, enough to pay the doctor. And then we become worried about whether or not we're going to be able to survive it all. And the next thing you know, we're making all of our decisions in life based on either greed or fear. And so we live in a constant state of anxiety because we never have enough. And every day we see something new on the internet that's going to kill us. And Jesus says, don't be anxious. Anxiety is a sin. Devin, anxiety is a sin. It's not just a little weakness that we struggle with from time to time. One of my favorite biblical commentators said, anxiety is a practical atheism and an affront to God. Wait a minute, anxiety is atheism? Yeah, practically speaking. A couple of reasons. Anxiety is totally unnecessary. It's totally unnecessary. Jesus says, look at the birds. Nobody works harder than the birds. But they don't worry about whether they're going to get their next worm because God gives it to them. And anxiety is useless. Jesus says it can't accomplish anything. It can't change the past, and it can't chart the future. It can't add a single hour to your life. But I guarantee you, Dr. Bland would remind us that it can shorten our lives. And then anxiety is blind. Anxiety refuses to learn the lessons of God's providence that are on display all around us. I mean, Jesus is like the Proverbs wise man here. He's sitting around looking at birds and flowers going, wow, look how God takes care of them. As short-lived as they are, not a moment of their lives escapes the sight of their Creator. And they live just in blessed assurance. Birds and flowers. And that should characterize all of us. Anxiety at its deepest level is a failure to trust God. For disciples to be of so little faith hurts God greatly. It means that we don't trust Him. It means that His pursuits are not first among our pursuits. It means we're no different really than the Gentiles who just live their lives to get ahead and get stuff and then die. We just live like the Gentiles who they don't have anybody to trust, anybody to provide for them. They just spend their time just worrying about where they're going to get their next thing or how they're going to get ahead. And Jesus says it should not be so among the citizens of the kingdom. Rather, He says, have a little faith. Have a little faith. Rather than putting all of our time and all of our energies into things over which we have no control, Jesus tells His disciples here to trust God completely to handle those things. You know, Jeremiah had no choice. As Jeremiah sat on the hill overlooking Jerusalem, it was done too late to do anything about it. The only option he had was to trust the promises of God that what appeared to be the end of Jerusalem was not, in fact, the end of Jerusalem. And sometimes I wonder if God puts us in a very similar place where He strips everything away from us so that we have to trust Him, either that or we will go nuts. I wonder what would happen if we could, in fact, give it all. All of our anxieties, all of our cares, all of our worries. I wonder what would happen if we could actually give it over to God. I wonder what would happen if we could trust Him completely and hope in Him unswervingly. I wonder how that would change everything. I got to tell you that some of the biggest fights my dad and I ever had to do with me going to Harding to major in Bible. My dad was a sharecropper's son. His dad was disabled from early in his life, and he worked picking cotton on a sharecropper farm, and his one goal in life was get off the farm. Get off the farm. Make something of yourself. First child in his family to go to college. The top graduating senior in the fields of mathematics and sciences in 1972. I mean, this was a smart dude and a driven dude. He ended up wasting his life, so he thought, teaching junior high math. He wanted to be a doctor. Now, he's got students who are doctors and astronauts. It's really amazing. But he thought he wasted his life teaching. And so he always wanted me to do better than that. Only problem was, while Dad got all the math and science, my mother was busy teaching library and social studies. Guess what I got? Yeah, I'm your Dewey Decimal guy. Y'all don't even know what that is, but I do. Anyway, I tried really hard to like chemistry and to like biology. I tried really hard to do math. My dad was a math teacher. I can't even balance my dadgum checkbook. And I went in this direction and that direction and this direction. And the thing was, I started preaching when I was 14 years old. I got my first full-time preaching job when I was 14 years old. And I've been employed by a church ever since. But I spent 22 years of my life running from that because my dad said, son, you don't want to be a preacher. You don't want to be a preacher. Now, my dad has preached for 40 years. Did I mention that? He's worked for little churches, 50 to 100, made a $100 paycheck. He loves the church. He wants to serve the church. He said, son, you can't make a living doing that. Those people will throw you out on your ear, and you can't provide for your family, and you're going to have to move every 2 or 3 years. Son, you don't want to do that. And we fought. I'll never forget the night I came home from the church I was working at, and I got my parents out of bed. See, I went from Harding to ASU to CRC to ASU to Harding. My first 2 years of college, just trying to figure out what I was going to do. And I'll never forget coming home one night and telling my parents, look, I have to go back to Harding and I have to major in Bible. And I know I've lost all my scholarships and I know you guys can't help me anymore, but this is what I have to do. And we fought and we fought. And to this day, I kid you not, to this day, when my dad comes to visit, he'll say, now, son, you know they've got a pharmacy school at Harding now. They'd probably let you take a class. And I said, Dad, I'm the director of the freaking Center for Preaching. I'm in administration now. I think I'm set. But he still, we fought. We fought about that. Why? Fear and greed. My dad and I are still fighting over foster care for the two same reasons. Son, you've got 4 children. How are you going to provide for 2 more? Son, you don't have a big enough house to provide for 2 more. What are you going to do? And my dad seems to always be very good at throwing this one out. And you know you could die. I'll never forget the first time I went to a World Series game. You Cubs fan, World Series is that thing at the end of the ball when the 2 best teams? Okay. I called my dad and I said, Dad, I've got tickets to go to the World Series. And he said, go to the World Series, you could die. Dad, I could die on the phone here. I don't know what your point is. Dad, I'm going to take in Anisha and Eli. Well, son, what if you die? I said, Dad, I can't spend my life making decisions about what might or might not happen. And I said, Dad, I don't know. If I go to Harding to major in Bible, I'm going to have college loans out the wazoo, and I don't know how I'm going to pay them back. And Dad, if I take in these orphans, I don't know how I'm going to do it, but let me tell you what I believe, Dad. I believe that if I will trust God completely and hold to His promises unswervingly, I believe I'll find out He's got everything well under control. And the verse that I recited to him 20 years ago when I went to Harding, and the verse that I recited to him 2 weeks ago when I told him we were going to have these 2 new grandkids, is the verse I want you to sing with me now, because it's how Jesus ends this section. Here it is. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness,
And all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
I don't want to paint my dad as a man without faith, because he's not. But we come from different generations. But we come from different experiences. We come from different kinds of churches that read the Bible very differently. I truly believe if we'll put God first in all of our pursuits, if we'll seek His kingdom above all else, I believe He will take care of us. And see, that's the thing about this. If you don't have anything to worry about, if you give up anxiety and the greed and the fear that produces it, and you decide you're going to live your life by faith, if you don't have anything to worry about, and you don't have anything to fret over, and you don't have anything to steal your time and energy, then you'll find that you all of a sudden have a lot of time to give totally to the kingdom of God. People who are seeking the kingdom of God, they don't have a lot of time to devote to anything else, especially hand-wringing. As the old Negro spiritual goes, they ain't got time to die. They just keep working for the master. I spend most of my time nowadays trying to talk students into devoting their lives to full-time ministry. If you go back to the Harding booth back there, you'll see a little card about the Caruso experience. It's part of what I do. It's a week-long preacher training camp that we host at Harding University. You come and you spend the week with us. We put you through a college-level introduction to a Bible book. Last year we did the Sermon on the Mount. This year we're doing James. I put you through a college-level introduction to homiletics, which is just a fancy word for preaching. And then I mentor you with my team of folks, help you learn to write sermons. You don't have to want to be a preacher to go to the Caruso experience. If you just want to help your youth group and gain skills that will help you in life, come spend the week with me. But I'm going to tell you, there is a significant portion of the Caruso experience that's about calling. I am trying my best to help raise up the next generation of leaders. And so before the week's over, I will ask you, what is keeping you from devoting your life to full-time ministry? Very first year we did this, we do a little thing at the end of the night called Soul Speak, where the guys have to get up and they have to talk for 2 minutes about a particular topic, just to get them used to talking in front of people. And on Thursday night of the first week, I asked the question, okay, what is keeping you from full-time ministry? And I'm telling you, to a man, every one of them said, I don't think I can make a living. Now, part of me wants to look at the church and say, what are we communicating about ministry if our kids think we don't pay our ministers enough to live on? But then I wonder, what are we communicating to in our schools and parents? What are we communicating to our students if they think that God will not take care of them if they go into ministry? I've got students, I teach general education Bible at Harding. I've got students there who are on the brink. They want to do ministry. Their spirit is stirred to do ministry, but they're afraid of what their parents will say. They're afraid of what their bank account will say. They're afraid. I have parents come into my office all the time. Student wants to major in ministry, and they say, don't you think Junior needs something to fall back on in case this ministry thing doesn't work out? And I say, do you mean in case Jesus doesn't keep up his end of the bargain? Is that what you're asking? That conversation usually ends right there. But isn't that a shame that some of you would actually consider doing ministry if you could learn to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and actually believe that God would take care of you? Jesus is begging us in this text, stop being motivated by greed and fear and let the promise of the kingdom of God bless you and assure you. Church, if we choose to, and I choose often, I confess to you, I choose often. You don't understand it, but I'm actually choosing right now as I'm preaching about this. I've got something I'm incredibly worried about. If we choose to, we can let anxiety worry us to death. We can rationalize this too. Our crumbling communities, our challenging classes, our stalled careers, our depleted financial cushions, our clogged arteries. But when we do so, we rob ourselves of the boundless opportunities that we have to display our trust in God. How would everything change if we stopped looking at things as worries and anxieties and fears, and we started looking at them as things through which God's name will be glorified, and the salt will be saltified, and the light will be lit? What if instead of looking at these things as burdens, we looked at them as blessings? And from that perspective, even in the face of certain death, you say, if I do that, it'll kill me. Don't you understand that Jesus all but promises that to you in the Sermon on the Mount? This will kill you if you do it right. You didn't sign up for a bed of roses. You signed up for martyrdom. You signed up for suffering, service, and death. Well, what if that kills me? What if we, above all people in the world, have the promised blessing of resurrection to eternal life? You talk about a blessing that's new every morning. Don't you waste another minute worrying about what's going to happen tomorrow. And stop making all your decisions based on greed and fear. Trust that God is with you, that He will keep you, that He will bless you, and sing with Jeremiah that His mercies will be new every morning. I love how the psalmist put it. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. We serve a Father who is the great I Am. We serve alongside a brother who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose kingdom endures forever, and He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns us today. And I want to know this afternoon, are you busy seeking His kingdom or other kingdoms? If you're seeking any other kingdom but this one, you're wasting your time and you're wasting your life. Don't waste your life pledging your allegiance to a kingdom that is damned. We're going to offer an invitation this afternoon. Maybe you've heard something in one of these presentations or in your classes that has really challenged you or convicted you. Remember, Jesus actually expects us to live this out. And it may very well be that you need to come. Let us lay hands on you and pray for you and intercede for you. But for some of you, you've had enough praying. It's time to take action. You need to find that person or that group or that issue, and you need to confront it head on. So maybe there'll be some more group time on the way home where you can get some things fixed. But there's also a call here this afternoon to come and join this upside-down kingdom. And the way you do that is through a very upside-down act. Through your own death, burial, and resurrection. We call it baptism. And if you're so inclined, you can come this afternoon, and I'm sure we can find water in the city here somewhere. You can repent of your sins. That's renouncing your allegiance to former kingdoms and former ways of life. You can confess that you now pledge allegiance to the Lamb and to His kingdom, and you want to be a soldier in His army, and then we kill you. Not literally. But we bury you in baptism. We get rid of that old spirit that has characterized you, and you're resurrected. You're giving a new spirit and a new perspective, and you start living an upside-down life in an upside-down kingdom. And let me tell you something. That's about the most evangelistic prospect you could ever imagine, because you go out there and you start living this stuff in the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to stand out
like salt and like light. You're going to change the world, and that'll change everything. If you have a need, why don't you come while we stand and sing?